I'm not going to preach to you this whole thing. My wife is somewhere in this room, and she can tell you I struggled with what God wanted me to preach today. I really did. I had my message all finished, and then God started speaking to me about something else, and that really messed me up really bad because I sensed there was something else he wanted me to share. And this morning, I just woke up with this sense of restlessness. But do you know what? God is sovereign. I really believe that. I'm a little bit reformed in my theology. And so what that means is God is in control. He's knowing what he's doing. And I think that he knew exactly what he was going to do here this morning, what he did in the first service, what he's doing in this service, and what he continues to do. We had a lot of people accept Christ today. And so if you're here this morning, a little bit later, we're going to have some prayer time again at the end of the service. We want to help you. We want you to grow in your walk with Christ. This has been a pretty incredible few months that God's been moving in our church. We've seen him do some neat things. And so this year, what we've said to you is we want you to be disciples. Multiplying disciples is what we're talking about. So every single month, we're going to take you from A to Z to help you get there. And we started this month with the whole thing about identity, who you are in Christ. And so we taught you who God sees you as. He sees you as a son. He sees you as a priest. You go straight to him. You don't need me. You don't need anybody else. You go straight to him because you're his son. He loves you deeply. He cares about you. We saw that you're royalty. You're part of the family of God. You're a prince. And as such, you've been given authority to walk with Christ, to serve others, and to fulfill God's divine call on your life, whatever that is. So we define that. And then we looked at how our identity should never be confused with what others say it is. Whether it's their definition of success or their value, we are who God says we are. And we shouldn't let other people try to put their loads of guilt and definition on us. And then we saw together as we understood, what does it mean if we're his child to then serve God? And the whole thing that God has given you, your job, to not just make a living, but to make a ministry. And what does that look like? And then last week, Pastor Eddie helped us understand how that we have this sense of identity, but it's not separate as individual. It comes in the context of community. Now what I want to do in the next 15 minutes and 36 seconds is to help you keep that identity. Just ignore the sermon notes, kind of, and I'm going to deal with the first three things. If you get these first three things down, the last three, you'll figure them out. So let's just focus on these first three, if we could. Now, let me tell you something as we begin that's very critical to understand. When the Bible, young people, I really want you to listen to this. When the Bible was put together, we call it canon, which means measure. It means how we put the scriptures together. It wasn't put together in a haphazard manner. One of the reasons that I believe in God is the very nature of the Word of God. I have a friend of another religion. Their scripture was given through one person. He said, I don't like your scripture because so many people wrote it. I said, well, you believe your prophet gave you yours. What I love about mine is mine came through 40 prophets, kings, farmers, and all of them over a 1,500-year period, and it all says the same thing. Now, if that's not validation of God's divine word, nothing else is. So that's written, but it can be kind of confusing. So when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call that the Torah or the Pentateuch or the first five books of Moses. Now, the oldest book in the Bible is really Job. But the reason the canon fathers put that together with Genesis is it's the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of everything that happens. So then we have the story of the kings. And at the kings, we get David and the wisdom literature. And we get the major prophets and then the minor prophets. And historically, in some ways, they're somewhat in the same order, but in other, chronologically, but in other ways, they are not. What was done was the consistency of the message when the Old Testament was put together. So it was also with the New Testament. So if you look at the gospel, you may look at the New Testament and say, these guys didn't know what they were doing when they put it together. They've got four books that are just the same. Not necessarily so. When the gospels were put together, Matthew made sense would be the first gospel in the New Testament because Matthew was the book for Jewish Christians more than any other book. He helped them understand how Jesus was the fulfillment. Mark, on the other hand, was the most simple gospel, probably the earliest. But it didn't connect with the Old Testament like Matthew did. So it would make sense Matthew would be the first gospel. Mark, the most basic and simple. Luke was the universal gospel. Jesus as the Savior for all. I've taught you that Luke 1 and Acts 2, Luke and Acts are like volume 1 and volume 2. Jesus in his ministry in a physical body in Luke, Jesus in his spiritual body, the church in Acts. Those go together. Then John is placed there because John had a very unusual relationship with Jesus. There was the 12, there were the three, and there was him and John. So John is writing not from the perspective of a Jewish theologian, not from the perspective of a historian, not from the perspective of merely telling the story, but from the perspective of a very close friend who's talking about Jesus and is saying, these miracles that Jesus did are proof that he was who he was. Now, when we get to Romans, you may think, so the first thing Paul wrote was Romans after Acts. Not so. As a matter of fact, Romans was probably one of the first epistles that Paul wrote. Romans was written early on, probably in Ephesus. Do you know what his last epistle was? It was probably Ephesians. Guess where it was written? Probably Romans. So those epistles are not listed in the order of Paul's travel. If you understand the way they were put together, you can't follow a map because he may have gone to this place to preach and a church emerged, but later there would be a problem in that church and so he would write it. So you can't follow his missionary trail and say, this is the order that they were written. What you can follow is the development of his theological thought. He's growing. So if you look at Romans, this big magnum opus, but if you look at his other letters, they get smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, I'm very good friends with Eddie, and it's fascinating as he's been writing and doing some of the things around the world that he's been doing. He's an Indonesian pastor of ours who's a friend of ours, has a little church of 30,000. Eddie's notes used to be huge. They get narrow, more narrow, more narrow, so that he can explain it clearly what he's saying. That is exactly what Paul is doing. So these four little epistles are huge. Now, I told you, we were going to give you something every month to help you grow. We gave you this month, reading through the Bible, the plan that you're doing. I'm going to give you something else for those of you that are serious Bible students. Keep doing that, but I want you to read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Read them together. Just read them right in a row. If you look at those epistles, they were probably written within 18 months of one another. There is some question that they may have actually been written in the order that they're listed, but we don't know that for sure. The reason Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, who was a man who understood Latin, he put the different books of the Bible in that order is he saw Paul's development of thought. So Galatians was who was Jesus and what did he did and how we were free from the law and now how we walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, free in Christ. Are you with me? Galatians was about who Jesus was and what he did. Ephesians was about how we live in community, the body of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, the ministries of the church, how we serve. It was everything dealing with the body and how we live in community. Philippians was next, our mindset. Isn't that interesting? Philippians is no less than one of Paul's epistles that deals with your mindset, how you view life. The whole theme is joy. So here's what he says. This is who you are in Christ. This is what it means to live in community. Now be happy. Here's how you can be happy. Think this way. And so we get those famous passages in there where he talks about if any of you think on these things that are pure or just, yada, 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 yada. Then we come to Colossians. Now that we know who Jesus is, now that we understand how we relate to one another, now that we're filled with joy, now it's time to rock and roll and fulfill what God has called us to do. So in Colossians, the big word is reconciliation. And he focuses on reconciliation as being what happens between us, and he takes reconciliation to the world and other people. It's huge. So we conclude with Colossians. After it's all said and done, you know who you are in Christ and what Jesus has done for you. You understand the community that takes place in Ephesians. You're filled with joy and don't allow people to heap other stuff on you. Now reconcile. And so he writes this little chapter in Colossians 3. And we're only going to get through about 5 or 6 verses probably. And there are 3 things that he says are absolutely essential that we do. Number one, live by the kingdom of heaven or God. Live by the kingdom of heaven or God. Look at what it says. Verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ. Let's stop right there. That's a big word, raised. It literally means resurrection. When we know Christ, we just don't die with our sin on the cross and die to the flesh and die to ourselves and die to our own wants and needs, but we are raised with him. Amen? When you accepted Christ, you just didn't die on the cross, you were resurrected with him. You've already had one resurrection. Some people call that being born again. He's describing the concept of being raised with Christ. So if you're raised with Christ, see, the things that are above, where Christ is. Where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of God, the kingdom of God. But what does Matthew call it? The kingdom of heaven. And literally, that's what he's driving home right now. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So you're either going to focus on the kingdom of heaven or you're going to focus on the kingdom of earth. What he's saying is focus on those things that are above. Now look at this. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. How many of you like to go to old cemeteries? Can I see your hands? A few of us that are weird. I love to do that. When I was a student at Baylor, I remember they had this old cemetery. And I'd go in there and some of the graves would be cracked wide open. They'd be 150 years old. And I remember one time I got this little lead ball, put it on some fishing line, and I tried to drop it through that crack just to see if I could hit the top of that casket. Now, I can't say that I did. I did pull out a bone. No, I'm kidding. But you know, what he's describing here is literally a crypt. When he's saying your life is hidden, if you understand the Greek, what's taking place here, he's saying when Jesus died for your sins and he was buried, you were buried in Christ. Picture a crypt. That is literally what he's saying. Buried with Christ. So what that means is we live by the kingdom of God. So the question becomes, if we have been crucified with him, then we've also been raised with him. But a lot of you've experienced crucifixion. As a matter of fact, you don't even need anybody to crucify you. You crucify yourself. You look at the sin that you've committed, the guilt, the shame, and you are forever trying to improve yourself to find God's approval in your life. I was visiting with a friend of another religion not long ago, and I told him, I said, so help me understand this concept of grace in your religion. He said, it doesn't exist. We don't even have the word. It's more mercy. And I said, so you say that the best thing a person can do is to be good, and if you're good enough, you get to go to heaven. But how do you know how good you have to be? Here's what he said. You never do. All you can do, God judges whether he should pass mercy on you based on your effort. If you try really hard, you have a better chance of gaining God's mercy. Listen to me, people. I've got good news. God's mercy means your trying has nothing to do with it. Nothing. He knew you couldn't do it. He knew it would be impossible. So what he does is he takes your sin, he takes the separation that you're experiencing, and he resurrects his life in you. Does that make you happy? You get excited? Because now you're not earning grace, you're receiving grace based on what he's done, not how good you are. We could go around all the time bragging about, look at what I did. You didn't do anything. Don't sit around and think, I'm going to get my life cleaned up and then I'm going to follow God. You'll never do it. You cannot do it. You can't live what God expects without the Holy Spirit. And even then, you're going to fail. But there is victory. Here's a second thing I see in this text that's powerful. You've got to transform your thinking. You can know that you're seated with him in the heavenlies. You can know that he took you and you died with him and you've been raised with him so that life can be transformed. But the thinking has to transform. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice. There's a problem with that. You know, we think, well, I accepted Jesus. I shouldn't have that stuff. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I shouldn't have that stuff. I've been through Bob Roberts' cell group. I shouldn't have that stuff. Wrong. Listen to me, people. You can be filled with the Spirit. You can be redeemed by Jesus Christ. But that transformation has to come in your thinking. Next week, we're starting a series called Biggest Loser. This month, we've talked about what does it mean to put on your identity in Christ. Next month, we're going to talk about getting rid of it. And Lori Graves has worked with us, and we've got all these people who are on Biggest Loser. Every week, there's going to be a different one here. I can't wait. It's going to be fun. And I'm even going to be a part of a thing. Both Josh Fender, if y'all want to be a part, and Lori Graves are going to do after the service. You can come talk to us. We're going to put two teams together. And we're going to lose weight together. We're going to have a weigh-in. You're going to have to be here 5 minutes before the service because we are not going to do it during the service. I'm excited about it. I'm going to put on spandex and get up here and I'm kidding. Somebody told me don't scare the little kids. Jesus wanted them to come to him. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to know, Josh, I'm getting ready. I've got 3 more days worth of fattening stuff in the house. I'm eating it as fast as I can. All the Butterfingers, all the homemade vanilla, full flavor, full force, full fat. From this point forward, this cat is only going to experience Bluebell Light. I'm getting things under control. Know what I'm doing. It's a shift in thinking. Josh has told me I'm getting ready. Let me tell you something. I've even come up with another idea. Josh, did you know for the last 2 days, I've eaten only 1 meal a day, and I've eaten it before noon? 1 meal a day. And Josh, here's what's exciting. I have eaten everything that I wanted in that 1 meal. Everything. And did you know I have lost 1 pound a day? Are we happy, people? The new Bobby Jean diet. It has a new book, $9.99. You too can get skinny and eat like a hog just once a day. Isn't that fun? See, if we do that, then it's like having the wedding feast of the Lamb with the Lord. I read that thing he gave me. He wants me to eat grass salted with pepper. That's depressing. People can't live like that. Life was meant to be enjoyed. You're some sadist. What's wrong with you? I'm depressed reading that sheet. Your thinking has to change. Most of us want to lose weight so we can go back to eating a whole lot. Yes! I used to run long distances so I could eat long distances. I mean, and then I realized there's a problem here. Now I can't run anymore. If you want to be a part, you can. Lord's going to have 3 people. He's going to have 3 people. Don't come up here if you're a skinny person saying, you know, I want to do it. I want somebody who looks fat like me. You're going to have to have a good self-image and step on the scale. If you're going to want, you don't need to do it. But if you are courageous and you're a Texan and you have courage and you're not a wuss from up Yankee land or out California way, well, hey, come on. It's going to be fun. Turn sideways, and if you look like a Christmas tree, we'll talk to you. I'm just kidding. It changes the way that we think. Quit laughing, Josh. Just because you're skinny and you're a vegetarian, you don't know what joy is in life. Here's what I'm saying to you. It has to transform the way that we think. And see, nothing is more obvious in the way we think than how we eat, how we live our life. What does it do? Here's the third thing it says. We've got to put on that new self. Verse 10. So what does he say? We're living by the kingdom, transforming our thinking, get rid of all that junk. And then third, put on the new self, verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Isn't that cool? A new self. I want the new me. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all in all. I love that. Because he's saying it's good news for everybody. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing one. Whoa, look at the new man. Totally different value set. The Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Isn't it funny? And he says, above all, put on love. The last two things he says, forgiveness and love. You will not be what God wants you to be without both of those. You're going to have to forgive people. Forgiveness is not an optional activity. It is a necessary requirement for you to be in a right relationship with God. Forgiveness and love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If there's forgiveness and love, there will be harmony. If there's not forgiveness and love, then you have tribes, you're going to have people fighting. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ. Hey, do you have peace? It could be that the most significant sign of the presence of the kingdom of God is peace in your heart. Regardless of what's going on, to have peace and know God's in control. God still loves me. I don't have the answer for this. I was talking to a young man earlier in the week. That's kind of easy to do now that I'm 54. Everybody's young. But I was talking to him, and he said, Pastor Bob, I'm just frustrated. I said, what's wrong, man? He said, well, I've had all these dreams, and not a single one of them have come true. And he's had a tough time in his life, some things, but he's a good guy. And I told him, I said, here's what I would say to you. Let's pretend like your dreams all come true. I said, you got a wife that loves you. You got some kids that are cute as they can be. But let's pretend like all your dreams come true. You make money, you're successful, everybody praises you. Look at what you've done. They want to meet you. When you die, who do you want with me? Well, my family. What's most important? Well, my family and my relationship with God. Do you think if those are the people who really matter the most, you're going to have more peace because you lost them in order that you could chase after this other stuff you want, but you know it wouldn't be good for your family? No, Pastor Bob, I wouldn't. We make ourselves miserable. We do it to ourselves because we're so busy chasing other idols and other things that we want to put on ourselves that aren't these things of forgiving and love and kindness and gentleness and harmony and peace and all this stuff. God's got your future. You singles, God's got your future. He knows where you are. He knows your name. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's got that special person. He's got that special job. He's got that special everything. He's just taking you right where he wants you right now so he can get you put together so that you can put on some things you wouldn't have any other way. You know what I want you guys to experience? I want every single one of you to experience peace when all hell is breaking loose around you. When you do that, not that you don't hurt, not that you don't feel lost, not that you're uncertain, but when you do that, it'll only be because you start putting on Christ, his values, his stuff. Put him on. One size really does fit all. He knows your dimensions. Would you bow your head?